This morning we find ourselves in Romans chapter 12, and I have provided you something again of an outline that you may be able to follow at least the context of where we are. And some of these things, in what we would call the practical section, may seem to be, you know, a little mundane or not as exciting as some other things, and yet they are things that are exceedingly important for us, and I trust that as we go through this study today and as we continue in this study for the weeks that follow, at least in this portion when we're not in Philippians, that you will recognize the importance of it, that it is indeed the Word of God, and it is the Word of God to teach us and show us how we ought to be living. So if you have that out and we're ready to go, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time of worship here together this morning. Father, once again, we come to You. We thank You, Father, for Your precious and holy Word. We thank You that in the midst of the chaos and the troubles and the problems of life, that we could be torn in many directions and go many ways and take many paths, were it not for the fact that Your Word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to be able to see clearly, to understand how You would have us to live and move in light of all that You have done in providing so great a salvation. We thank You, Father, for the first 11 chapters of Romans that speaks to us about our sinfulness and about how You have provided righteousness through Christ alone and the grace that is there and the love that is there, such that it would cause Paul to cry out at the end of that section, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And then to follow that with the whole section on how we should live and think in light of what You have provided in so great a salvation. And so I trust this morning that You would help us, Father. Help us to garner these things to ourselves that we might live and move and do our lives in a way that is pleasing to You, that we might come to the end of our days, not with pride or arrogance, because we could never do that, because we are always unworthy, but hear from Your lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray, Father, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be praised and honored in all that we do, and we thank You for Him whom we desire to exalt. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You know that if you were here last week, that as Henry took us through Psalm 90, that there's one of those key verses in the middle of that psalm, in which that psalm is really all about. And it says something along this line, that, "Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might present to You a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days, that we might present to You a heart of wisdom. You know, that ought to be graphically in the mind and heart of each one of us, because this has been a very disturbing week. We have witnessed the destruction of the homes and lives of many people. And it ought to cause us to reflect on what we as a people should be thinking about and doing. We should be reminded of many things. We certainly should be reminded that here we have no lasting city. For I want to remind you of something. And that is that everything that's on the face of this earth, as Peter says, is going to be burned up. And so he reminds us of what sort of people ought we to be, knowing that. It's not just New Orleans that's going to be destroyed. And we can also be reminded of the aftermath of that and the things that took place. And it appeared, at least for a time, that there was a certain amount of chaos and lack of coordination of effort and so forth. And we were reminded in the midst of that. And I'm not in any way, because I don't want you to misunderstand me pointing any kind of finger of blame, as I think the politicians are doing. Because I think people were absolutely doing the best they possibly could under the horrendous circumstances. But I am saying that in the midst of that, we can be reminded of the fact that when you're trying to accomplish anything, and something as horrendous as that, that it takes coordination of effort, it takes a full, robust response from everybody that is concerned in order to get things done and accomplished in a wise way, in a wise fashion. Now, my friend, as significant as that rescue effort was, you and I, if you are a child of God and here today, you're in a greater rescue effort than that. Because that can rescue people for a time and get them back on dry ground. But unless their heart becomes the heart of the child of God, unless they are born from above, they have no future. Their eternity is an eternity in the darkest of hell. And so you see that you and I, as children of light, are involved in something much greater than that, much more significant than that, because we're talking about eternal issues. And we too are involved in a tremendous rescue effort. And it takes coordination of effort. It takes a robust amount of energy and talents and gifts all harmonizing together that we might work together as a united team towards the greatest cause of all, the cause of Christ. That's what I believe our section about is about today, even though I may have taken some liberties in explaining that. But I think that as we come to Romans chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5, of which we want to focus on today, I want to remind you of that. And if you're looking at your outline, I want to remind you that after we did do that first 11 chapters, which took us some period of time, and all about the great salvation that He has provided, now we are in a section that we could call the image of God's righteousness, which is supposed to be produced in every one of His children. And under this idea of the image of God's righteousness, which covers chapters 12 through 15, we had first the consecration of our life. Paul says that in light of all that we have understood about this great salvation, he says that therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And out of the Old Testament picture of that animal that was without blemish would be brought and his throat slit, and he would be sacrificed to God as a dead sacrifice, as an unwilling sacrifice. We, on the other hand, are to be so sacrificial in that same picture as living sacrifices, as willing sacrifices to God on behalf of all that He has done for us. That's the consecration of life. And included with that is the renewing of our mind, that we're not to be conformed to the world, that we're not to be thinking like the world system thinks, that we're not to be out as the world's people are, thinking and moving and acting and doing as they do. But we have a new mind, a new heart in Christ Jesus. And there's this continual renewing of the mind, that our mind might be transformed, that we might have the mind of Christ. And that is absolutely essential and foundational if we are to live the Christian life. And then he goes on from there. He explains the character of service, and that's the section that we find ourselves in now. And last time that we studied, we looked at the fact that we understand that the source of our ability is God Himself. That we're working, and it very well parallels with what Randy has been teaching in Philippians chapter 2. that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is in us, both that is both to will and do of His good pleasure. We have no strength. We are called upon to be faithful. And the work of God flows through His people as they are faithful to Him. So the source of ability is with Him. That we are to have a selfless attitude. And that we are to have a sober assessment, a right kind of assessment of what our gifts and abilities are, and to figure out what those gifts and abilities are, and to be utilizing those gifts and abilities to the best of our ability. And much more will be said about that as we continue in this passage, and that is exceedingly important. Now, as we come to verse 4, before I begin that, let me back up and read this section once again, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." We find ourselves in what I have titled, first, the illustration. And back in verse 4, where it says, For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, and so forth. That little four, of course, connects this verse with the previous verse. And he's continuing to provide instruction on what it means for you and I to be presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what all of this is about. So if we ask the question, Paul, what do you mean, present your body a living sacrifice? Then all we really have to do is begin to read what follows all of this, and we begin to practically understand what that means for you and for me. And it follows on the heels, of course, of these other things that are said about humility, that we're not to think of ourselves better or more important than others. And he goes on to say, because it's so closely connected to that, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. This word here, members, is melos. It's a noun, and it has to do with a limb of the body, or a part, or a member of the body. And the word here used, one body, is Hais, summa. Hais has to do with one, and it has to do with the idea of an agreement, or a like, or a loan, or something that is common. And summa is a physical body, literally, that casts a shadow. So, what is he talking about as we are members of this one body? And he later says in verse 5, in Christ, he says, one body in Christ. And why is it important? Well, it's important, first of all, because it's associated with Christ. And what he is talking about here, obviously, and if we took the time to look at many other scriptures where the same thing is reflected, is a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. And that physical illustration of we are members of one body, that is, each one of us are a different limb or a different piece or a different portion of one body, which is the whole that is all in Christ, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church universal. And I think it's important that we at least in a cursory way look at the significance of this in this day in which we live. Look back in Matthew 16, please, just for a moment. Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, in verse 18, we have this statement that is made by Peter, which follows on the heels of a question about some were making back in verse 14, where he said, some say you're John the Baptist, talking of Christ, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Christ said, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, of course, that is the correct answer. That is the only answer. And Jesus said to you, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, your response reflects the fact that God has been working in your heart to give you an understanding of who I am. And then Christ goes on to say, in this passage, in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, that's the word Petra, and upon this rock, which is a different word, Petrov, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, the first word having to do with Peter has to do with the fact of his personality, but the second word, which is a different word, I believe, has to do with the determination of his personality, or the determination of that kind of personality. So that we're not talking here about that the church, which is in the context, was built upon Peter. No, it was built upon what Peter understood to be, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's built upon Christ, not upon Peter. And that should be obvious to anyone. But the real issue here is the fact that Christ is speaking of something and giving revelation here that he's about the business of building his church. That's what he's there for. You know, all the time that he was on earth, he spoke of the fact that he was here for a particular purpose. He spoke of the fact that everything that he did was according to some kind of a timing. I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. My time has not yet come, and so forth and so on. Over and over and over until the time of the cross, when his time did come. And if we look at the big mission of Christ, we see here's what it is. I will build my church. And not only will I build it, all the powers of hell, and they're out there, all the stuff that they can come up with, all the momentum and effort that they can put into deceit and trouble and pressure and problem and confusion and everything else, he says, my church will prevail against it. It will not be destroyed. Hallelujah. You see, if we're seeing here the profound determination of the Son of God, the Almighty, to build his church. Now, why is that important? Because, my friend, when we're looking over here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, when he's talking about one body in Christ, he's talking about the church. And he's talking about you and me as a part of that, and we are a part of the greatest mission that was ever called. We are part of that body of Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus here is looking even beyond the cross. Just like he did, I can't help but bring to mind in Hebrews chapter 2 when it says something to the effect that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Because he was looking at the mission. He was looking at the fact that he would build his church. And it would continue. Look over in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, you see this early in the ministry of Christ. And the things that he was saying had to all do with this very same thing. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What is he talking about there ultimately? He's talking about building his church. All those who come to me, and all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There it is. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. There's that church that he is building. I lose nothing. What is God doing in the world today? He is bringing his people to himself. He is drawing people to himself. These are coming, and they stay with him. He loses nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. How wonderful. What are they? They are his church. In Luke chapter 15, and I'm just thumbing here and there, but we could find these things, the same concept, as you know, in many places, in many portions, because the theme is consistent throughout the Word. In Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they were coming near to him to listen to him, and what did the Pharisees do? They start pointing fingers. Sounds like our politicians today. It says in verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and, notice, go after the one which is lost until he finds it? There it is. Go after the one that is lost until he finds it. You know, Christ didn't come here to establish a bunch of humanistic things in the world system. Christ came here to draw individuals to himself, to call his sheep to himself, that he might someday, out of that group, that church that he is building, establish his kingdom. And you'll notice down in verse 7, there's no question about not what he's talking about in salvation. For he says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Christ is in the business of saving souls. And the point being is there's not a soul that is so wretched that Christ can't save them. There's not one. I don't care who they are. Paul said, I was the chief of sinners. And yet he was saved and became the great apostle Paul, the one that was used most to develop the New Testament church. You see, but wait a minute. Christ isn't here. He's not here to eat with the tax gatherers and the sinners. Christ isn't here to walk on the earth and say to one of the disciples, follow me. He's in heaven, isn't he? Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. These are the closing words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he went to the cross and before he was crucified and then later, of course, appeared, but then ascended into glory to be at the right hand of the Father. And so he had these closing words to his disciples. Notice what he says in verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is he saying to these disciples? He's saying to them, you are to continue my work. You are to continue what I began on the earth. And that's why we are the body of Christ, that we might continue the work of Christ. That is the part and parcel of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto him. And he says, ultimately, that I'm sending you a helper, and we know that helper was the Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost. And that Holy Spirit, it says here, is the one that will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You and I can't convict them. We are mere vessels to point them to Christ. And the Holy Spirit must do the convicting. The Holy Spirit must do the work, but He has given us the Holy Spirit. And our business is to be about His business, to be faithful. Now, turn with me over to, and I'm sorry I'm going so many places, but I feel like it's important today. Ephesians chapter 2, just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. In the same regard, Ephesians chapter 2. This great section here, where Paul is reminding the Gentiles of their position until the truth came to them. And he says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is, the Jews, who is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was our position as a Gentile, because we were not part of the nation of Israel, and at that time, the work of God was being communicated through the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel alone. But he says, "But now," verse 13, "in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man," into one new man, "thus establishing peace, and He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity, and He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now, he goes on to say, in verse 21, he says that far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also Verse 21, "in whom the whole building," we are a building, "being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Here is a physical picture of the fact that you and I are parts and parcels. We are building material into this one new man, this one body. And if you think in terms of what God is doing, and as He is putting this thing together, that He is sovereignly doing so, that He is purposely doing so, that he is doing so according to His will and His plan, so that He knows exactly what He needs and where He needs it, and who He needs and where He needs that person that He needs, and when He needs them. That's the glory of that. Just like the master builder does when any kind of a building or home is built, they don't just stick things on the wall or over here or the structure anywhere and everywhere. But that master builder takes exactly what he needs, and he measures it in the right proportion, and he puts it in place and in position exactly where he needs it, so that when the whole thing is finished, it's a beautiful structure. And that's the same thing that God is doing here with the church. And so that we see in this passage that there is one body. It is God's household in verse 19. It is being fitted together in verse 21. This building of the church is the central purpose of God. That's the point here. It's what God is about. It is His mission. It is a living union of all who believe. I'm going to read to you the statement that we have made in our doctrinal position about the universal church. It says, "The universe of all saints, living and dead, make up the elect of God who are of His household. All saints from the beginning of time do belong, owe their salvation and allegiance to Christ as the only Redeemer, Savior, God, and King. God has used stages of history or ages whereby He, in various ways, has revealed His plan and called His elect people to Himself. In the previous age, God worked exclusively through Israel in the revelation of Himself and His plan. The church is the pillar and support of the truth in this age. It is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The church has a unique organism begin on the day of Pentecost and consists of both elect Jews and Gentiles. The mixing of Jew and Gentile to form one new body in Christ called the church is a mystery previously undisclosed in Scripture. Now that's a whole mouthful. And it's interesting to me when I read James Montgomery Boyce, and this will be of interest to some of you, that he stated that the church did indeed start on the day of Pentecost, but he also went on to say that just like everybody that had ever been born that believed, looking forward to the day of Christ and the Redeemer that was promised, were saved in Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, that everyone that looks forward to what God is doing, at least as far as the church is concerned, even in the Old Testament, are members of His church because by faith they look forward to what God would do in the building of the church. Now, I don't know about all that, but I know one thing for sure. That all people of all times that are the elect of God are members of His household. And they have a part and portion in the eternal glory. And this building of the church universal is not just for this time, it is for all time. It is temporary now because at any given time only certain people of the church universal are alive, but eternally it must have an eternal fit as well. Now the point of all this is the fact that we need to be understanding of what God is doing in the world, because that is so important for us to be keyed in. And if we are children of God that are trusting in Him, to be about His business and relationship to that church. Now, not only is there the universal church, but it is clear from Scripture, and let me, it should be obvious to anyone, but let me show you how clear it really is, that there are local assemblies. And that's really what they're called, if we use the Greek word. Local church is nothing more than assembly. There are local assemblies. And if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle writes to the church of God which is at Corinth, a particular church or a particular assembly, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling with all who are in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Look over in Galatians chapter 1. Same thing, just as another example. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia," plural. But each one of those was an entity in itself. They were local assemblies. Not only that, look over in Titus chapter 1. And we get a better understanding, perhaps, when we see the command of the Apostle Paul through Titus, that he's talking in verse 5 about setting things in order. The church of God is to be an orderly organism. And he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and notice, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." There isn't one pope or one magistrate over all of the churches. There is a given, as you know, structure for every local assembly, and that is what is seen clearly in the Scriptures themselves. The leadership was local. And so the instruction was given locally. And so every one of us belonged to, in one form or fashion or other, to a local assembly, a local body of believers. And it is in that realm that we exercise our gifts and our talents and our abilities. Now, the doctrinal position of our local assembly states this. God has ordained local assemblies of saints to become individual churches with governing officers in order to worship Him and carry out His ministry on earth. Local churches are not to be confused with the church or universal church, whose members are known only by God. The universal church consists only of those who are saved, but each local church may consist of both saved and lost individuals. There is one universal church, but there are many local churches. Whereas the universal church has no earthly organized structure, each local church does. The church universal has a fixed eternal membership, but each local church has a transient membership, and so existing, even the most spiritual local churches are imperfect and subject to error. And he goes on to say that some have so degenerated as to lose their lampstand, as is depicted in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, with all of that being said, let's go back to Romans chapter 12 now, as we've laid that foundation, and understand that that's what this business is all about. It is the business in which we function locally in this church, and we represent Christ to the world in this local church, and that Christ is building the church that we might function in it. Now, you'll notice in verse 4, it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, that is, in the church, and all the members do not have the same function." That little word function is a noun, and it has to do with our practices, our deeds, our office, our mode of acting and doing. And in the example of the physical body that he is giving us, every function or part of a physical body is different and has a different or unique role. Now, that's pretty obvious. Some of the parts of our body are invisible to us. They're inside of us, internal. But everything in there is exceedingly important. How many of you would like to do without lungs this morning? You know, how would you like to do without a liver this morning? And I can go further. Every limb that we have is an important thing. Whether it be a hand, or whether it be an ear, or whether it be our nose, whether it be our eyes, everything that we have is incredibly important. And the point here that is being made is that there's no such thing as a non-essential Christian. Each is absolutely important to the whole. Hold your finger here and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, where Paul was setting the Corinthian church straight about their abuse of gifts, and there are many things said here. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts with the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." There are all kinds of abilities that are represented in this congregation. Some of them are absolutely amazing to me. We heard the musical abilities this morning. We saw the musical abilities this morning. We have individuals that do all sorts of things in the background, whether it's working back there in the kitchen, working back there in the nursery, cleaning the building, and we could go on and on, and in the weeks that follow, we're going to discuss many of those things. But they're all abilities and gifts. There are people in the background that are praying. And the real strength of what goes on here and whether we continue to exist must reside largely with things that are yet unseen. And yet it's all because there is one God and one purpose involved in all of this, and that is the furtherance of the gospel of Christ, and it's all for the common good, and that common good has to do with every one of us, but it's all assembled together in Christ Himself, who is the focus of all that we do, that we dare never lose that focus of. In fact, if we look over in verse 27, it says in the same context of 1 Corinthians 12, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." Have you ever thought about the significance of that? We talk about in terms of taking the Lord's table and what Christ did in His body. We're talking about the body of the God-man Savior. Now, he's not saying that we're literally the body of Christ, but he's saying we're the continuance of the body of Christ on the earth. That's what we're here for. And it's not one of us, it's all of us together working robustly that we might accomplish that will and that work of Christ on the earth. That we might bear a testimony of Him and what He is like and who He is in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 at an amazing statement made by the Apostle Paul. But it captures this very thing. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." You know, you sit there and you read that the first time and say, wait a minute. Is there something lacking in Christ's afflictions? How could there be anything lacking in Christ's afflictions? And what he's talking about here is the continuance of the body of Christ on the earth. He's talking about that body that we are, that we working together are. And here the apostle is speaking of the fact that in that continuance of the work, he's fulfilling a role of suffering here, just as though Christ were still here suffering himself. And not only that, I believe he's saying that I'm fulfilling a role of suffering so that you won't have to suffer. Isn't that what he's saying? He says, which is the church in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Somebody is going to suffer. And Paul says, I'm volunteering to suffer for Christ in the body. That's part of my role. I'm taking that role. You see, we too are a part of that same body. And we too should have that same kind of mindset as we are presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. Back in Romans chapter 12, you'll notice that he says, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, that statement as one body, and the idea is that we speak of one, and the point being that God has chosen to work through the organism of the church as a unit. And you'll notice throughout the New Testament that he constantly refers to the church here and the church there, and he refers to them as one unit. Now, he may refer at the close of a letter to individuals within that church, or he may speak of individuals and something that is taking place within that church, but he speaks to them as a body, as a unit. Because he says here that we, the many, are in one body and individually members of one another in verse 5. There is an interconnection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So horizontally, we belong to Jesus Christ as we are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. But, excuse me, that's vertically. But vertically we belong to Him, but horizontally we belong to each other. We have a responsibility to each other. We have a responsibility to the unit as a whole, the body of Christ and the continuance of His work. Look at Gospel of John chapter 13. In the Gospel of John chapter 13, again, the closing words of Christ before He goes to the cross, He says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. By the way, this is that interdependence that's on your outline. This is the new dynamic that he's talking about, because we were always supposed to love one another, but this is the new dynamic of the magnitude and the way in which it is to be carried out. Love would be their distinctive testimony to the world. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You know, I don't care how you want to try to politically correct all of this gobbledygook that's going on and all this doing of good that is in the effort of human effort. But when you get right down to it, it doesn't have the right motivation. It has a personal motivation, and I'm thankful for it. Don't get me wrong. But it's a counterfeit. And God's people are not supposed to be counterfeits. There must be genuine love so that individuals can look at us and say, my, how they love one another. There's something strange about that. There's something unusual about that. It's not fickle. It's not just for show. It's not just for conscience' sake. It's because they truly love one another. That's what Christ is talking about here. To have this kind of bond of love means that they will function together as a unit. And so in the midst of this whole concept of presenting your body a living sacrifice is the understanding that God has chosen to work through the church. That's what He's done. And by the way, He hasn't done any other, and all we have to do is turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, whoever wrote Hebrews, and they were under persecution, but even though they were under persecution, He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. Don't do it. Because you need each other. Because that's my body, and that's the way I've chosen to function. And you may say, well, you know, I don't like those people over there at the church. They just irritate me. Or I just really can't love so-and-so. Then you need to go to 1 John chapter 3 and read there about the fact that if you don't love your brother, who you can see, then you're a hypocrite if you're telling us that you love the Lord God who loves your brother that you can't see. You know, we're going to live eternally with one another. And we are to love one another, is my point. And I can't, there's nothing that where it can be forced on anybody. It must be something that is moving within. And as it's moving within, it's flowing out. And we have seen that with so many of the saints. And we say, oh, they have this big heart. Mrs. Wade had a big heart. And there are others of you here that I know of, and it's obvious that you have a big heart. My, how they love one another. In John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, notice in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but on those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There is this whole idea of unity in love and unity in effort. As the church comes together, as the gifts and abilities and the effort that you have all homogenizes and harmonizes in the work of Christ, and that we're all set on one path, each one of us is a different limb. Each one of us is different in our gifts and our abilities. But whatever we have, we're using it to the fullest in a robust way for the glory of Christ in a unified way. And he goes on to say down in verse 23 of John 17, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. What's the purpose of all this, the testimony? We're the body of Christ. so that the testimony of Christ might continue as the light of the world. And back to our passage, and let me close quickly by covering the last point, the individuality that is here. And I think I see that in this word, many, in verse 5. So we who are many, it says, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. The word many there is polos. It's an adjective. And it has to do with, it always has to do with a number that is very, very significant. And the idea is that there are so many of us that it is incredibly significant. All of the different components and pieces and abilities that are all brought to the table. They're all unique. And then he uses the word kata, which is individually here, which is a preposition, and it's an unusual word. And it's translated according more than 140 times in the New Testament. And it means in accordance with or proportionately to. And again, the idea is that in proportion to all of this, you don't lose your identity. A lot of people think that Christians are all supposed to act and do and look alike. No. There is individuality in the church. You're supposed to be you, and you're supposed to be you, and you're supposed to be you. But whatever you are is what you are, and you're supposed to use that for the glory of God because He sovereignly picked you out for that very purpose. That diversity, in that sense, is a glorious thing, and it is an individuality, and yet it is connected as a unit to the whole because of the love and the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. Now, you and I, none of us here, if we gave testimony and stood up, could not count the number of times that each one of us has been blessed by someone else. We could not count the number of times that others have influenced us for good. There are some of you here, and some of you even know who I'm talking about, that have said something to me at times that actually changed the direction of my life. Helped me in decisions. And perhaps I have helped you in decisions. And we have helped one another in decisions. We have helped one another in times of crisis. We have wept together. We have rejoiced together. All of that is so very, very important, and we need each other. And the point is that all the gifts are needed. All the abilities are needed. For this church to be a right testimony, every person is needed. I read somewhere in a commentary this week that on an average of some kind of a survey that had been done, that only 15% of the people in any church are really active in that church. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, and I think the number is much higher here. But the encouragement that is here for us today, and we're only beginning this section, is as we're presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, and what does that mean? That each one of us is to number our days that we might present to God a heart of wisdom, and that is to determine where we fit and to get with it in harmony and in love with the others, that we might present to the world through this little body what we should present to them, that there is something unique and special and wonderful, something like Christ Himself, that is occurring here. May God help us to fulfill the mission that Christ has called us to fulfill. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your great plan. We often marvel, Father, as we look at Your Word and understand how we fit in. We who are just small and insignificant, we who may feel like we're lacking in talent and ability and don't even hardly know what to do. Oh, help us, Father, to understand that every person here is important and fits that role and picture. And that the things of Christ are the most important things in the world. Help us to be about Your business. Father, in a way that is pleasing to you. We thank you for your words through the Apostle Paul. We pray that you would help us to apply them to our own lives and heart. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.